Well, this morning we continue our study of the Ten Commandments. We looked at the first commandment last week. You shall have no other gods before you. Today we move to the second commandment, and we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning as we come to consider the second of the Ten Commandments. Let us hear God's word. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Last Sunday, as we looked at the first commandment, we saw that we are commanded to worship God alone. This week, we learn how we're supposed to worship the one true God. We are to worship the one true God in truth, in the ways that He has commanded us to do so. The Larger Catechism, again, in question 109, describes how we often break the second commandment. It says we break it by any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. When we start asking questions such as, what could we do on Sunday morning to really liven things up? What could we do here on Sunday morning that would get everybody's attention and bring more people in and blow people away while we're here on Sunday morning? Those kinds of questions lead us astray. Those kinds of questions start in the wrong place. We need to ask, how does God, the one we are worshiping, desire to be worshiped? What is it that He requires? We're not here for us. We are here for Him. But of course, we tend to break this all the time in our own lives and in our own minds. Idolatry, the Catechism goes on to tell us, is the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, that is the persons of the Trinity, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness. So I'm guilty of idolatry whenever I make an image or try to make an image of God or any of the three persons of the Trinity, even in my mind. So here I stand convicted. And here you sit convicted. Aren't we all guilty of this? I remember very vividly as a young child my mother telling me that God was my heavenly Father. My earthly father worked all during the week. He was usually out of town from Monday to Thursday. And so it was comforting to me to know that I always had a heavenly Father around, even though I couldn't see Him. But immediately when she told me I had a Father in heaven, I imagined a gigantic man in heaven with a bald head. My dad had a bald head. So, you know, that was the image I had. And of course, I was an idolater in doing that. And I have been an idolater every day of my life since. You see, idolatry is a mental sin, not just a sin that we commit in our outward lives, but it's one that we commit within. John Calvin said, our hearts are factories that are always producing idols. And the serious thing about this is that when we read the Bible, we find that God doesn't wink at this sin, but that this is a sin that absolutely enrages Him. It cuts Him to the heart. When Ezekiel was taking the people of God to task for their idolatry, he spoke God's word to them, and listen to the language that he uses in describing the idolatry of the people of Israel. You trusted in your beauty and you played the whore because of your renown. And you lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourselves images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. That's Ezekiel 16, 15 and following. I tell you, I really wondered whether I would read that or not. We have a lot of young kids here, and the language is overtly sexual. But it's a very important point for us to understand that God views idolatry in that light. It is a gross sin. It enrages him. It cuts him to the heart. And we're kind of left, well, why? Why does this bother him so much? And we see the answer in the second commandment. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Well, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? We're not supposed to be jealous, are we? Or are we? If you love someone, shouldn't you be jealous of their love? Shouldn't you care what they think? God has a great love for you and for me. God cares enormously about how you feel about him because he loves you. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be his people, his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God shows each one of us personally to belong to him. He loves us. Isn't the church called what? The bride of Christ. There is a deep, fervent heart love that God has for his people, and he cannot bear to see his people wandering away from him, misunderstanding his love, misunderstanding his truth and his power. Idolatry is cosmic adultery. We who were created by God in his image, we who were created to follow him, to love him, to know him, to have fruitful lives before him, when we throw that away, it fills him with fury. What happens to a man or a woman when their spouse commits adultery against them? Well, you can imagine. We don't really need Proverbs 6 to tell us, but Proverbs 6:32 does tell us. It says, "He that commits adultery lacks sense, because he who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts." You try to pay off the injured husband that you have injured through adultery, it's not going to cut any ice. He's out for blood. And God is enraged by our adultery, our idolatry. He hates it because he loves us. He hates it because he knows that idolatry destroys those who fall into this sin. Bill read from Acts chapter 17 when Paul was speaking to the philosophers of Athens. And he used one of their poems that says, "We are the offspring of God." And Paul says, if we're God's offspring and we're flesh and blood, we shouldn't think of God as being of gold or silver or stone. You know, these inanimate objects cannot be the one who gave us life. We're greater than these things you're creating. It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, I've been to Japan and walked through the streets of a number of Japanese cities. And on almost every street there are shrines. And in those shrines are all sorts of idols. Some of stone, some of wood, some apparently of gold or silver. I didn't pay a lot of attention to them. But you look at them, you wonder, how could anybody worship these things? It doesn't make sense. Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel who were following idols in the same way. He described a man who cuts down a tree and takes the wood from it. And in chapter 44, he says, "Then the wood becomes fuel for the man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. Then he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and he falls down before it." no one considers. Nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it are burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Again, it doesn't make sense. Psalm 115, verses 5 through 8, talks about idolatry and speaks there, says something very serious about it. It says that the idol has hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. And here, verse 8, those who make them become like them, and so are all who trust in them. Why are idols dangerous? Because worship has a formative influence upon your life and mine. We become like the gods we worship. The Romans worshiped a pantheon of gods that were full of passion and violence. And what were the Romans like? They were full of violence and passion in the same way. You go to India where the Hindus believe in karma. What goes around comes around. They also believe in reincarnation. So that if you live a bad life, you won't go to hell. You'll just be reincarnated as an animal perhaps. Or perhaps a person of a lower caste. Now, what does that do to us? Well, when you see someone who is poor, or you see someone who is handicapped, and you're Hindu, you don't say, well, let's help them out. You say, oh, they did something wrong in their earlier lives, and they need to be punished. So if I help them, I'm just short-circuiting the whole process. Better let them suffer now, and maybe in the next life they'll come back higher, better. A more comfortable existence. You see how it is formative. Islam is the same way. It's works righteousness. They believe that Allah judges everyone according to what he or she does. He weighs in the scale your good works and your bad works. And if the bad outweigh the good, he sends you to hell. And if the good outweigh the bad, maybe he'll send you to heaven. Maybe not. You see, there's no mercy with Allah. And you look at Islam, and there's no mercy. There's no compassion, no forgiveness available to the Muslim. If you talk to a Muslim and get to know them, you'll discover this. It's a heart-rending religion. Imagine believing that God is angry with you all the time and there's not one thing you can do to please him. Muhammad Ali, the American fighter, was once asked in a magazine article, do you as a Muslim love others? And he said, yes, I love everyone who is worthy of love. Isn't that an interesting remark? But it's formulated, you see, by the one he worships. And, what does that say about our culture today? What does that say about our fellow citizens who are increasingly just turning their back on all religion, becoming more and more secular? If you're a secularist, you don't really believe in any God, where does that leave you? It leaves you without purpose, without hope. It leaves you drifting. It leaves you making up the rules as you go along. I think that Paul's words in Romans 1:22 could probably bracket many of the seculars today, where he writes, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And that's what happens to us. I'm not saying they're all just a bunch of fools and we're wise. I'm saying all of us are foolish when we wander away from the Lord Jesus. In 1846, the British sent the HMS Franklin to try to discover the fabled Northwest Passage in the northwest of North America. Well, of course, there is no Northwest Passage. And before long, the ship got locked in ice. It was locked in ice for 2 years when the crew, who had plenty of supplies left on board, did something unimaginable. They all went over the side. They took with them rowboats and large desks in the rowboats, and they tried an impossible trek across 1,000 miles of ice. Of course, their last camp was discovered in the 20th century by a National Geographic expedition. They wondered, why did they try this? Why did they carry rowboats across the ice? Why did they have these big desks in the rowboats? Forensic scientists examined the bones of the men and examined the garbage that they had left behind, and they discovered they had been lead poisoned. They had been poisoned by the lead that was in the soldering of the cans that held their food. So slowly over time, they were ingesting this lead, and one of the things lead poisoning does to you is it destroys your ability to be rational. So the lead itself didn't kill these people, but the irrational decisions brought on by the poisoning did. And that's similar to what idolatry does to us. It introduces an irrationality in our lives when we turn away from the one true God who created us to some figment of our imagination, some other thing that we hope will make our way happy. The third reason God hates idolatry, as he says here, is because idols not only harm you and me, but they harm our children as well. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that sounds like God's going to punish our children for us, doesn't it? I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, but that's not what he means there. The people of Israel thought that. In fact, during Ezekiel's day, they were saying things like, it's not our fault we're under judgment, it's our daddy's fault. Our daddies ate sour grapes and our teeth are on edge. And God spoke to them in Ezekiel 18:20, and he said, the soul that sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So God is fair. He doesn't punish children for what their parents did. But if we send our children down the wrong trail, our iniquities are going to, the consequences of our iniquities are going to trickle down to them. And that's a burden all of us as parents hold. We need to try to set their feet on the right path. Notice God's attitude in it. He shows steadfast love, covenant love, to thousands. The context here is not thousands of people, but thousands of generations. 1,000 generations is 20,000 years in biblical reckoning. 20,000 years. God loves us, and he wants us to follow him. Deuteronomy 5:29, God says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me, to keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever. And so idolatry is a terrible sin, and it is a danger to you and to your family, and to me and to my family. Idolatry is something that all of us suffer a danger from. You know, it's easy enough to think about what the secularist makes an idol of. You know, we can look around and see. It's easy enough to make an idol out of our wealth. If I have a nice thick bank account, then I don't worry about the air conditioner going out. If I am successful in my business and the boss is happy, then I don't worry about what other people think. If I have good health, the doctor gives me a thumbs up, then I'm not going to be concerned about all these other people and their health hazards and that sort of thing. We can make all of those things our idols. And usually what we make an idol of are good things. Our family. We love our family, and we ought to love our family. But if we put them number one, then they become a harm to us. You know, what I tend to make an idol of are my religious actions. I have a feeling that most of us, as good Presbyterians, do this. We've talked about this a bit in our Sunday school class this morning. If I get up in the morning early enough and I read my Bible and I'm not interrupted and the Bible just comes alive and I have lots to write down in my journal and I have a time of prayer and, you know, that just the words just flow, oh man, I'm going to have a great day because I had a good quiet time and God's going to bless me. But if I wake up late, the alarm didn't go off, and I barely have time to shave and jump in my clothes and don't have time for anything but a cup of coffee, I'm late for this appointment, and I go tearing across town to it, fussing at everybody that gets in my way and the stoplights that wait in the way, And I pull into the driveway and I think, oh man, this is not going to go good. I didn't even pray this morning. You see? And that's the way most of us are. If I've read my Bible and if I've prayed, then God's going to bless me. And you see what I've done? I've made an idol out of the Bible and out of prayer. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't pray or we shouldn't read the Bible? No, I'm not saying that any more than I'm saying we shouldn't love our families. But we need to recognize that God's love for us is not based on how good we are. It's based on the merit of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the real harm of idols. Idols seek to take the place of Jesus. It is Jesus and His merit, Jesus and His righteousness that brings us blessings. You have never received a single blessing in your life because you were a good person, or because you prayed, or because you had extra faith, or because you went to church and listened to the sermon and told the preacher you did a good job, even if he didn't. No, you have been blessed because of the mercy and the merit, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason any of us are blessed, because God looks at Jesus and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Think about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You remember those guys? The guy called them up and sent them out in his vineyard to work. And he got these fellows at 5 o'clock, an hour before sundown, and sent them out. And when they came back in, he paid them a day's wage. Did they earn a day's wage? No. Why did he pay them? Because they needed it. If they didn't get a day's wage, they wouldn't have enough money to buy food for their families. And because the vine dresser was a generous man, and because he cared about these people and wanted to give them what they needed, he gave them a day's wage. They didn't earn it. And that all of us are like those laborers who come into God's vineyard an hour before sunset. He blesses us not because we've done such a good job, but He blesses us because He's generous, because He's loving and gracious. And this is why idolatry is such a sin, because it tends to take the focus off Jesus Christ and His love and shifts it to something else. To our families, to our money, to our government, our country, or to our own religious efforts. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. "Thank you that I am not like other men, for I tithe everything I have and I fast twice a week, not like this wretched fellow over here who doesn't do anything." He's an idolater. He has set his good works up on the altar and he's worshiping them. Jesus is the cure for idolatry. Jesus is the answer to our wandering hearts. John 1:17 says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Jesus is the one who makes God known. Jesus is the one who shows us what He is like. He is the one who is gracious and kind to those who need His help, those who will look to Him. A real relationship with God the Father comes through Jesus Christ alone, and it comes only through grace. Idolatry, whether it is mental or otherwise, is an attempt to substitute something else for the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us not to accept these substitutes, not to settle for them, however good and shiny they may be, however applauded they may be by the religious people, but rather focus only and settle only for Jesus Christ, His righteousness, and His love, which is freely given. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that we are sinners. We confess that we stand every day, every moment of our lives in need of Your grace. We ask, Lord, that You'd forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for imagining that we can somehow please You by our efforts, by our knowledge, by our intentions. We plead only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you empty-handed. We come to you only through Him. And now, Father, as we come symbolically to you through this table of the Lord, we thank you for what it symbolizes, His body and His blood broken and shed for us. We ask that you would help us to partake of it in a worthy manner through His righteousness, that we might receive the grace that we so desperately need. Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.